bit there. Do we ever wonder, sometimes, usually after the fact, why we do dumb things? Why we do silly, stupid things? I mean, who's never done a really dumb thing in their life? And by the way, if you raise your hand, that's a dumb thing. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, when you were 5 or 6, you know, you knew your mother told you, you know, don't take the biscuits without asking. You knew that to do that was wrong. But mom is not around. So you nicked a biscuit or 2 or 12, and you thought you got away with it. Until mom comes back and she sees that biscuit tin is still open, the chair is pushed up against the counter, there's the trail of crumbs and the pile of them in your bedroom where you polish them off, by the way, we're smarter than you think. Ever wonder, and this is the situation in life, we do dumb things like this, and we know before we do them, often enough, we know during the crime itself, if you will, we know afterwards, particularly if there are consequences. When mom walked in and realized exactly what happened, she followed the trail, and there you were. But why do we do these things? Why do we do dumb things? We're going to try to answer that this morning as we look at a family, at a man who's done some really dumb things in his life. And you'll bear with me, we're going to be looking at Genesis 35 and 36 today. We're going to go through two chapters. It's going to be a bit of a long one. It's going to be a great relief to Deborah, though, because she doesn't have to try to figure out songs for chapter 36, which is just a genealogy. So we've spared you from that, Deborah. But and as we look at chapter 35 of Genesis, we're going to bring the story of Jacob to a close today. Not and Jacob goes on. He doesn't die here. He's actually going to become father of the tribe of Israel, if you will, by the end of this. But he as a main character, this ends today. And that's why there's the genealogy. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we'll examine him. We'll examine his faith. We'll examine his family in the aftermath of the great tragedy at Shechem that he and his family brought about. And we will note, as Jacob does, what happened to the promise of the Lord through all of this. Now, as we examine the next phase of Jacob's life, what's interesting here is what Moses does not say as he records this. He makes absolutely no mention at all of what's just occurred in Shechem. And yet, it completely shapes everything that's happening here. So we have the situation where Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, have carried out this devious plan against the men of Shechem, one that sadly was extremely successful, at least as far as they saw it. They killed every man in the town. And the other sons of Jacob, we don't know exactly who, they proceeded to abscond, to take, capture, if you will, the women and the children and the livestock of Shechem. And at the end of the day, they were quite successful, sadly successful, in effectively annihilating the city. We noted last time that in the face of all this, of all that had been happened, the greatest tragedy, and there's plenty to choose from here, the greatest tragedy was Jacob's inactivity, his passiveness. How the one person who should have been the voice of reason, the one person who should have been the voice of restraint, stood idly by and watched it all happen. How he failed to speak in any way to address the rape of his daughter Dinah, to object to it in any way, failed to lead his family through the tragedy and restrain his son's anger or to say even anything about them at all. Who at the end of the day was concerned only for the danger in which his sons had placed him and the family at large. And on top of all of Jacob's failure here is the dishonor that he and his family brought upon the Lord. So let's look at chapter 35, verse 1. And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have this story, this account of Jacob and his family and their life, Lord. And there are troubling bits in this, and there are things that we find difficult to understand. Lord, help us to sort through that. And above all, to see you in this and to see that your promise never faltered, it never changed, and was always available to this family in their greatest need when they had done terrible things. You were always there, waiting for them to seek you. Lord, as we seek to do this morning, is to find you in all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what Moses doesn't mention here, we talked about it last time, is the danger that Jacob felt from the Canaanites and the Perizzites. It's very real. These two groups of people had a very legitimate beef with Jacob, and they would have been quite justified in attacking him as he fears. So as this account begins, we find that this danger, this threat, this is the setting in which the Lord speaks to Jacob. And maybe we wish the Lord would have spoken to Jacob sooner. Just as we wish Jacob would have sought the Lord at any point during the disaster that took place in Shechem. And maybe, sadly, the Lord didn't speak earlier because it was clear that no one was going to be listening. But now Jacob and his family, they're vulnerable and they're scared. They are worried about the Canaanites and the Perizzites. It sounds a little like parasites, doesn't it? I don't think it's intentional. They know they can't defend themselves. And the Lord knows that at this point, now they're all too happy to listen. And so he speaks. And we would have liked to have heard something like, Lord, we really messed this one up. We're in a world of trouble here, and we're on our own. We don't find any such confessions recorded here, sadly, and perhaps none of the sort were offered. Still, the Lord knows, he knows what they've done. And he knows the predicament in which they find themselves, even better than they do themselves. And so now he has their full attention, and the Lord speaks to Jacob and tells him to move on. This is probably good news to Jacob as he realizes that now he's a sitting duck, if you will, in what's left of Shechem. And the Lord tells him to arise, get up, and go to Bethel and dwell there. Get out of Shechem and go there. And Bethel is important, a bit more than we probably realize. This is the place where Jacob first met the Lord 20 plus years earlier. Bethel is the place where the Lord promised to bring Jacob, promised to return Jacob when he first met the Lord. Shechem was never part of that equation. When the Lord told Jacob to leave Laban and Paddan Aram, he told him to go back to the land of his fathers. The Lord is talking about Bethel, and as we will later see, on to Hebron, to his father Isaac. Now, it's not clear that settling in Shechem was a matter of disobedience, but it's not where the Lord told him to go. Think of it. If they were not in Shechem, none of this would have happened. Sometimes it really is that simple. Now, that doesn't speak at all to their sinful nature, but they may have avoided a place for it to do its damage in Shechem. So the Lord tells Jacob, go up to Bethel. Go there to the place where God appeared to you. Remember, like in the last time you feared for your life. Yeah, that place. Go to the place where I promised to protect you against your brother's anger and to provide for you along the way. The same promise that has never been rescinded, that has never been changed, that they would have done well to remember at any point in Shechem. This was the message that Jacob was ready to hear. And so he looks around and he realizes that he and his family have some work to do. And perhaps he's noticed that the family's devotion to the Lord, to the Creator God, has slipped a bit lately. The presence of idols or foreign gods would have been a pretty strong indicator they had lost the plot. Most of these were no doubt acquired during the plundering of Shechem, but not all. Think about it. We haven't heard anything about Laban's household gods since Rachel first took them and hid them. She doesn't get rid of them. Or did she get rid of them? Well, it doesn't sound like it. And perhaps even Jacob is aware of that now, much to his chagrin, I assure you. And it's clear enough that if he is going to Bethel, which in Hebrew means the house of God, if he is going to Bethel, then something needs to change here. He tells his family and all who are with him to put away, to get rid of these idols and to change your garments. That's a curious one. It's not really explained any further, but we wonder if their clothing was still stained with the blood of the Shechemites. We don't know, but it looks pretty bad if it is. At the very least, we see this as a means of purification before they enter into the presence of the Lord. We'll see this in the law as the priests go into the temple. There was a very, very precise bit of clothing changes that they had to do and all that sort of thing. All this will be later established in the law in order to help the nation of Israel avoid the sins of the family of Israel. And Jacob announces to the lot that they are going to Bethel so that he can build an altar to the Lord. The Lord, he notes, that answers him in the day of his distress and has been with him wherever he has gone. Verse 3 is the most critical part of this entire chapter, where Jacob finally remembers where it all goes. He finally remembers what it all means, the one thing that was important. And it's an interesting thing for him to say after the disaster at Shechem, but it is massively important. The Lord just reminded Jacob that he's been with him all along. Something he would have done well to recall. And now with the weight of what they did and the danger that they are in upon them, they're ready to listen. So they gave Jacob all the idols and the associated bits, and he buried them under a tree near Shechem. Now, in later Judaism, complete destruction of idols is the preferred method of disposing them. Remember the golden calf in the desert. So why he buried them rather than destroyed them is unclear. It does not appear so that he could retrieve them later. But again, it shows of how little value they truly, truly were. Join me in verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Again, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were a real threat to them as they moved. The only thing that made them more vulnerable than staying in Shechem is now to be on the move. They had absolutely no means of protecting themselves at all. And Jacob, verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brothers. He makes his way to Bethel, and now he calls it El Bethel, which is interesting. It's the God of the house of God. Bethel was formerly Bethel was important to Jacob because it was a place where he met God. Now he realizes that the place wasn't important, but it was the God that he met there. Verse 8, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. That's a tree of sorrow. Oak of weeping in Hebrew. Now, suddenly, we have We have Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. Now, this is Rebecca's nurse, not Rachel. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I'll try to get Rachel and Rebecca straight. It's important. And we learned that Rebecca had a nurse. We know now that her name was Deborah. But we wonder, where in the world did Deborah come from? And I don't mean from Croydon. But where did Deborah come from? And we're not really sure. Well, we get the impression that at this point, a lot of scholars believe that Rebecca has died at this point. And at that point, Deborah said, right, I'm going to go join Jacob wherever he is. We know that Jacob left Canaan. He came through Bethel the first time. We believe that he was completely alone. And so Deborah has now joined him. And we see Deborah's appearance here and her death is marking also the death of Rebecca. God appeared again in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And so this sounds like something we've heard before. This sounds like something we heard almost word for word about three chapters ago. Is this a retelling of something that we already know? Well, no. This is actually a bit of an admonishment. There are at least two things going on here. He said, your name is Jacob, but it's not Jacob. Now, back in Shechem, that was Jacob. But your name is Israel. You are my people. Israel, had they been following the Lord, had you been following the Lord, had you been seeking the Lord, had you remembered the promise, would have moved on to Bethel. Shechem would have not taken place. And we also in this re-emphasizing the name Israel or Yisrael in Hebrew, we understand this is beginning that transition from Israel the man to Israel the family, and we'll be looking at the 12 tribes in very short order, to Israel the nation. In verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Again, he's telling Jacob about this great family, this nation of Israel that is coming, and that from his body, from his descendants, will come the kings of that nation. Some great, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, some not so great, like Manasseh and virtually all the kings of the northern kingdom, and also will come from him in a way Jacob couldn't possibly imagine at this point. Also from him will come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, through the tribe of Judah, his son. Verse 12, the land that I gave to Abram and Isaac I give to you, and I give the land to your offspring after you. Again, repeating the promise to Abraham that all of this that you see will be yours and there'll be multitudes of people that you can't imagine right now, but that's still hundreds of years away. Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Now, this is interesting. This is a fancy word, fancy church word. We call this a theophany. This is where someone has actually met with God, which we always find a little odd because we read many, many times people say, ooh, you can't see God's face and live. Well, actually, that's not true. It happens several times. It's rare. We don't do it anymore because if we do, we know he's come back, and that's a whole different story. It's a beautiful story, by the way. But that's what's happened here, and now God has gone up, and he goes on in 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. We don't know if he's reconsecrating the pillar that he set up the first time some 20 or more years before. We kind of get that impression as he basically renames it Bethel. And they go on in verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel when they were some different distance from Ephrath, which Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. Now, we read hard labor in the Old Testament, and we don't think about it a whole lot. What we think about is hard labor in the 21st century. You know, the women who are, have been going at it for like a day and a half and all that, and they're having all the complications and all the difficulties. That was every labor 4,000 years ago. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have sanitary facilities. They didn't have pain medications. They didn't have medications at all. They didn't have the procedures. They didn't have trained doctors. They didn't have trained nurses. Every labor was a hard labor. But Moses points out that this was a particularly hard labor. We're also talking about a time that didn't change until about 150 years ago, where the infant mortality rate was appallingly high. She was having a truly hard labor. And when her labor was at the hardest, verse 17, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." So they don't have any trained doctors or nurses. They've got a midwife. No, what qualifies you as a midwife? Well, you've delivered a baby or two and most of them lived. You're good. You're the midwife. And she's delivering this. She probably didn't even wash her hands. She's delivering. That didn't come about. That's like 150 or so years ago when they finally figured out if you wash your hands, a lot more babies live. And the doctor that figured that out, they looked at him like he was crazy. They mocked him. Anyway, so you're going to have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called the name of the child Benoni, son of my sorrow, son of my weakness. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. The midwife knows that she is dying, or at least suspects it very strongly. And she says, but it's going to be okay. You're going to have a son. And it sounds very flippant. She's aware, I think, that Rachel is dying. And the one good bit of good news that she wants to pass on to her is you are going to leave another son. This is massively important to them. So Rachel died, verse 19. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Whenever you see something is there to this day, it means that when the author wrote this. And there are a few of these sites where you can go to. You can go to a place that is Rachel's pillar. Most people believe that it's a place to make money because it's not actually the place where she was buried. But yeah, it's a touristy thing. But it's a pillar over her tomb, over Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Adar. And while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, what in the world is going on here? Whenever you come across, when you're reading through the text, and you find this seemingly random, what in the world is going on here sort of thing, it's worth taking a moment to try to figure out why it's there. If we realize accurately that God puts nothing in the text that doesn't belong there for some reason, we have to realize what's going on here. So we have to consider Reuben, as you may remember, is the firstborn. And we've chronicled well the difficulties of the firstborn in these families. And Reuben is the firstborn, and he is perhaps sensing that after Shechem that Jacob's leadership is a bit weak, thinking, now's my time. Levi and Simeon, they really made a mess of it, but they made a big name for themselves in the family, and it's time for me, Reuben, the firstborn, to step up. And one of the ways that was done in those days is they would take the father's wife or concubine, usually. And when it says that he lay with her, yes, that's exactly what you think happened. Remember that when we went through Samuel a couple years ago, when Absalom tried to usurp David's crown, the throne, the first thing he did was went and slept with 10 of the concubines. That's what's going on here. And it's interesting that Israel heard of it, but he didn't say anything. And again, we see that passiveness in Jacob start to come out again. He will say something about it in chapter 49, but nothing until then. Now, at the very end of there, 22, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram, or since Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Isaac, or Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So he now moves on from Bethel to Hebron. We don't know how long he was at Bethel, but he moves on. He reunites with his father exactly as the Lord promised him all those many years ago, and Isaac dies. And it's interesting here because this is where Jacob now becomes the patriarch of the family. At the same time, he also no longer becomes the main character of the story. And we see that because we go into chapter 36 and we have this genealogy of chapter 36. And it's all about Esau's family and the original inhabitants of Seir, or Edom as it will become known once Esau takes it over. We see genealogies in several places in Genesis, and what they always do is they mark a transition in the story. This book ends the story of Jacob. Jacob will continue on for many more years. We will read about Jacob all the way through the journeys to Egypt and the famine. But the story will transition to Joseph as the primary character. And so we have this genealogy of Esau to mark that change in the story. Now we're going to read through it for sense of completion, to complete the record, if you will. There's a lot of old names, so bear with me. You get to have some fun at my expense. But we're going to do this, and I'll comment briefly as we go through it. Chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hittite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Joash, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went away into a land away from his brother Jacob, for the possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, that is Edom. So we have a situation very similar to what we had with Abraham and Lot. These two separate because of their wealth, of their herds, of their livestock. And so Esau moves into Seir. And we don't get the sense that it's as bad as where Lot went, but it's away from the covenant people. And that's the important part to remember here. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek and to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. So now we've covered the sons and the grandsons of Esau. And this is the lot that's going to move into Edom or Seir. And they're going to take it over. Verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs. Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are the chiefs. Now, you have basically all the same names, but they all establish themselves as some sort of leaders. We see the with Jacob's family, his 12 sons will lead the 12 tribes. We get the same sort of idea here. As we move on into verse 20, these are the sons of Seir the Horite. Now we change tactic. Now we're looking at the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Hetzer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Avan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishan, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Haran. These are the sons of Etzer, Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah. Dishan, Etzer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. So these are the folks who are inhabiting the land before Esau gets there. These are the people who are running the tribes, if you will, of the people before Esau gets here. And you notice there's a lot of names that are repeated on both sides of the ledger here. Apparently they weren't very creative in those days. Now, if you think about it, we're not all that much better now. I mean, how many Jans do we have in here? Think about it that way. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, here we go, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Again, we're talking about the original inhabitants. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Maskarah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mahzabab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alval, and Jeheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Temar, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Imram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Edom, the father of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. So in the first part of this, we have the original inhabiting kings, if you will, and it's kind of a loose term, of Edom before Esau comes. And you notice that each one of those resides in a different city. So there's not a set capital. There's not a centralized government for Edom, in this point, and it probably makes it a whole lot easier for Esau to eventually take over. Right. Was that a lot of fun? All those names? It wore me out with that. I spent hours trying to get all those names right. I didn't really, but I faked it pretty well, don't you think? As we look at the story of Jacob and particularly the aftermath of Shechem, and we think about, boy, Jacob, you really made a mess of it this time. In the his obedience or lack of being really the issue. And obedience is a word that we don't like a whole lot in the 21st century. And if we're honest, we've never thought a whole lot of it. We've never really fancied it. Our nature is to do our own thing, when we want, how we want, where we want, with who we want, and feel like doing it. Occasionally, we've even done things that we knew at the time we weren't meant to do, or we didn't do the things that we were meant to do simply because it meant obeying somebody else, which we really don't like. And we have this idea that our independent nature, and we do have a very independent nature, our independent nature is one of our greatest strengths, particularly here in the West. And yet it's that very nature that causes so many of our greatest failures. This often leads us to do some really dumb things. Things that we knew or at least suspected were really dumb when we were doing them. Listen, if you fancy doing something or not doing something and you know that that's wrong even before you go into it, that you're already on thin ice. And that doubt that you have, that questioning, it means something. Now, we've all been there. Some of us aren't done going there. I think wisdom has much less to do with knowledge and learning and has everything to do with avoiding doing the dumb things in life. And it's that quality that some of us do not develop until later that allows us to see dumb things for what they are, usually because we have learned it the hard way far too many times in the past. And we find that we are often on the wrong side of the equation simply due to disobedience. And even if as I say that word, some of you are squirming, especially if you're a little bit younger. And so we have to make a distinction regarding obedience. Notably, who are we obeying? As you can imagine, a preacher on Sunday morning is talking about Jesus. I hope you can imagine that anyway. There are plenty of preachers out there right now that are not talking about obeying Jesus, not as he's found here. But that's a discussion for another time. Yes, I am talking about obedience to Jesus. You might expect it. Ironically, for me to do anything else would be disobedient. And I would love to tell you that being a follower of Jesus Christ is a surefire way to avoid doing and saying and thinking dumb things. But that in itself would be pretty stupid to say. We are still fallen humans after all. This is why, so then why do we bother with Jesus? Why do we bother with this faith thing at all if it isn't supposed to make all my problems go away? Well, that's what the YouTube preachers say. If you want to laugh, check out some YouTube preachers. That's exciting stuff. I mean, they're all banging on about the same Jesus you are, aren't they, Ryan? No. No, they're not. Because they're not taking it from here. Word for word. Everything he said, the totality of all of it, the whole gospel of God. They're not talking about it because you notice they don't talk about the failures of God's people. They don't mention that followers of the Creator God still do dumb things. Anyone telling you the Lord makes all your problems go away, don't talk about things like Jacob in Shechem. This morning we find Jacob in the immediate aftermath of the disaster in Shechem. A disaster brought about by disobedience. And above all other things, Jacob's failure to lead his family. But did all this take place, another thing to think about, did all this take place simply because Jacob wasn't where he was supposed to be? I mean, it's certainly not the primary reason, but it's worth considering just the same. Now, we must be careful to remember that the main issue was that Jacob set aside the promise of the Lord. Still, that promise was to protect and to provide for Jacob as he followed the Lord. And the Lord told him that he would bring Jacob back to Bethel, not Shechem. And we do not know what would have happened if Jacob had gone directly to Bethel. But we do know the Shechemites would still be alive. And this particular tragedy would have been avoided simply by simple avoidance. But we don't know, what we don't know is if Jacob and his family would have gone and done something equally terrible and equally dumb at Bethel. We just don't know that. But we do know that it would not have happened in Shechem and possibly avoided altogether. And we're right to be concerned for Jacob's faith in the Lord's promises, first and foremost. Regardless of where this happened. But you see, the Lord was concerned for Jacob's faith as well. None of this escaped him, before, during, or after. And Jesus is concerned for us and the state of our faith as it is right now and every day. And he knows that there are some situations we are not prepared to face, and others that we are. And that changes over time. And sometimes it's as simple as the places or the situations in which we find ourselves. At this point in Jacob's life, whilst he was in Shechem, he was not prepared to handle the tragedy of the rape of his daughter. Now, how we're ever prepared to face tragedy is beyond me. But it's not for Jesus, and it is not for the Holy Spirit. And we are blessed for that. The Lord knew what was going to happen in Shechem if Jacob found himself there. And if Jacob had gone to Bethel, where the Lord promised to return him 20 plus years ago, this particular disaster would simply have not happened if Jacob had simply obeyed. Now, maybe he would have gone and done something dumb somewhere else, but this thing would not have happened. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean to reduce faith in Jesus to simple rule keeping. Many have tried that for centuries. For millennia. This was the issue that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day as they were making it all about rule keeping. They mistook rule keeping, following the law to the letter, even the stuff they made up, and there was a lot they made up, was the mark of faith, was the mark of righteousness. But we find that there is a massive difference in obedience to Christ versus following man-made rules. We like that because rules are easier than faith. And the difference is purpose. Once again, it comes down to a question of why. Why do we value obedience to Christ above all things? Certainly above these man-made rules that we come up with. Well, it's not a matter of doing what Jesus says simply to gain his favor. And it's certainly not how salvation comes to us. It's not a matter of something we can earn. Our sin burned that bridge a long time ago. We obey him in gratitude for what he did for us before we were born, in his unconditional love for us. It is not a matter of, oh, I have to go do what Jesus says or I'll be in trouble. This is the sort of character that our smug atheist friends love to imagine regarding Christians. No, we're already in trouble, including the smug atheists. We obey Jesus as the very least we could do for his saving us. We obey him because we want to show our love for him in response for his love for us. We obey Jesus in faith that his will for us is the best possible situation for our lives, and it is. That to follow him in faith and obedience is the surest way to thriving and contentment in this life. We obey Jesus and faith and follow him where he leads, even if that is somewhere that we would not have chosen. Jacob chose to go to Shechem, and it all went pear-shaped. But that we do so confident that he has secured not only this life, but eternity for us, and that we have nothing to fear in this life. And we have nothing to fear because he is always with us. The promise that Jacob recalled in Bethel. Again, back to verse 3 of chapter 35. We gratefully obey in acknowledgement of his protection and his provision for us. Remember, the promise never changes. We still have the promise to this day. And I wonder sometimes how that affects us. I fear sometimes if it affects us. That Jesus has and will defeat sin and evil in our lives and all who come to him. And that he has always been with us, and he will never forsake us, even when we might think otherwise. Precisely what Jacob forgot in Shechem and what he remembers in Bethel. So what do we do with this? There's a whole lot going on here. If we don't truly desire, to serve and obey Jesus, if there's not joy or at least contentment in it, then there's a problem. No, we won't always get it right. But if we're not troubled by our disobedience, then there's a problem. If when we hear the Holy Spirit talk to us, when we're on our way to a place like Shechem, we're on our way to a place in our life where I'm thinking or doing or saying something that I know shouldn't be, and I just let it go. We have to be keen to that. We may have a problem. If it doesn't bother us at all, we have an even bigger problem, and we need to seek the Lord in that. We have to remember that obedience to Christ will sometimes require disobedience to man. It's not something we're good at. And this is really for the young people to a small degree. When they come to you and say, well, this man says that he's a woman, and you have to go along with that. Obedience to Christ says no. We probably have more idols in our lives than we're willing to admit. We call that unrepentant habitual sin. And listen, we all have it. Preacher's no different. We have these idols in our life. These are the things that we think we can handle, but they handle us. When you know that you have a particular sin issue, simple obedience says, well, don't go to that place. Don't let your mind go to that place. Don't let your mouth go to that place. I know it seems too simple, but you'd be amazed at what it does for us. If you have a problem with alcohol, the pub is not your friend. If you have a problem with what you see on the computer, then to be unsupervised, to be unaccountable in any way, is not your friend. Maybe you think, well, I can do a little of this, I can do a little of that. Your idol already has you. We have to understand the blessing of simple obedience. I think we think we're way beyond that as Christians, as followers of Christ. I think we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got salvation, we've got the promise. The blessing of simple obedience. If you've ever thought about doing something and you heard the Holy Spirit said, no, Ryan, don't do that. And you said, you know, you're right. That puts you in a place of peace and contentment in your heart and in your soul that is truly a blessing. And I want you to remember this. I want you, again, look at the message of verse 3 in chapter 35. The Lord is there. Jesus Christ is there when we blow it. He's there before, he's there during, and he is there after we blow it. And that's a beautiful thing. And when we're thinking about doing something dumb, when we are doing something done, or when we're done something done, we have to remember that he didn't go anywhere. We did. But we can always go back before, during, or after. We need to remember the blessing of simple obedience. So this week, I want you to go to the Lord, and I want you to confess to him that one thing that you think you can handle, but it handles you. I want you to bury that idol. Now, you can't do it, only he can. Let his strength and his love and his power for you, his victory over all things, including death, remind you that he is in control of all things. Confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, if it takes it, just physically keep me from those places. Simple obedience, simple prohibition. All right, you know what? I'm not going to the pub. You know what? I'm not going to look at my computer unaccompanied or unaccountable. I know it's going to be hard. Find your idol, whatever it is, and there's a million things. They're all different. Bury that idol this week and enjoy the blessing of simple obedience. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you care so much for us in a way that we can never imagine, Lord. And we have to remember, Lord, that and please help us, that we don't know the 10,000 things a day that you keep us from. That would bring us harm, that would bring dishonor to us, but most of all, to your name and to your glory. Lord, but sometimes we are aware, and through your Spirit, you speak to us. Help us remember that you are concerned about everything we do, that every hair on our head is numbered, that you know every second of our lives before we live it. But most of all, that while we were still sinners, you gave your life for us so that we might live in faith in you, Lord. And I ask today that would be true in all our lives. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to have one more song in just a moment. And if anyone is in a place where they need to talk to someone, anyone, about an idol that's handling them, do that today. Right? Do that within the family of those who love you. If someone here today realized, I've never felt any of that because Jesus is not in my life, come up and talk to me. Even while we're singing this song, that's fine. You can come up and say, I don't have Jesus, but I need him. Come right up if you want to, or meet us in the back. It's all good. Send me an email, text, I don't care. Don't walk out of here not having done business with Jesus this morning. Save your life now and save your life forever. Let's pray.